Brothers and sisters, we are in 1 John, and chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10 this morning. A passage that, frankly, is heavily referenced in many sermons, especially in my sermons, because of what John is saying to us here about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it means to have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there are a number of ways I could summarize the passage this morning, but I'll start with this, and I think it'll become clear to you as I work my way through the sermon why I'm summarizing it in this manner. My hope is that you will walk away from the service this morning well aware of the fact that phoniness, fakeness, kills fellowship. When we are more concerned about impressing one another with our appearances than we are with confessing our sins to one another, the result is not a church that has unity in the fellowship of the Spirit. The result is a very weak and shallow church. Arguably a church that is full of hypocrites. This is, in a sense, what John is arguing against here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. His concern is for us to have true fellowship. And in order to have true fellowship, we must walk in the light. And in order to walk in the light, we must confess our sins. Listen to what John writes to us, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See the contrast that is going on there, I'm sure, don't you? He's contrasting what it means to walk in the light and what it means to walk in the darkness. And he's telling us that we must walk in the light. But before we can consider what it means to walk in the light or walk in the dark, we have to start with verse 5. What is John affirming here? Well, he is basically summarizing Christ's message. Remember, in the first four verses, he is talking about Jesus. And then in verse 5, he is saying, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. So in verses 5 through 10, he is summarizing the gospel and doing a very good job of it, I might say. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is what he's doing. He's summarizing the message of Christ. What is the gospel? Well, here it is. Verses 5 through 10, the gospel begins with the acknowledgement, the recognition that God is light. God is light. God is good. Do you remember, if you look back to the gospels and you listen to what the Lord Jesus taught us about God, he was always affirming what? That God is true, that God is good, that there's no wickedness in God, that he is kind, that he is merciful, he is just, that God is light. And all of those truths that we know about God are really summarized, encapsulated in John's statement that he is light. He is light. Light is goodness and truth. That's really the referent here. Light is equated with truth here in 1 John 5:1-5-10. Truth is light. Darkness is deception and wickedness and sin. Truth is light, and God is true. God is true. So when he says that God is light and that there is no darkness in him at all, he is telling us what Scripture affirms everywhere, which is the fact that God cannot lie. God cannot lie, and he cannot lie because there is no evil in him. He does not change. He remains the same for now and forevermore. He will never be altered in his goodness and in his perfection. And so the idea that God could somehow tell a lie, or that God could somehow desire evil or commit an evil act, that is like combining two things that are the exact opposites. God and evil or sin, truth and lies, light and darkness are like fire and ice. What does God do to evil and to darkness? He destroys it. He's a consuming fire, isn't he? And so God drives away darkness. God destroys evil. His very presence destroys evil. How do we know this? Well, remember, how did the demons often respond in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus would show up? They would know immediately who he was, and he would sometimes tell them to be quiet. Son of God, what do you want with us? Just his very presence exposed the demonic. That's what John means when he says God is light. His very presence, because he is truth, exposes darkness, exposes wickedness and deception. That is at the heart of the gospel. This is who God is. He is good. He is holy. He does not change. He cannot lie. If you don't believe that about God, you cannot believe the gospel, and you cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is starting with. God is our standard. He is the light. He is the truth. So he moves on from that affirmation about who God is. God is light. And then he goes on to explain to us what it means to either walk in the darkness or walk in the light. And basically what he's telling us here is that if you claim that you have fellowship with God, who is light, and yet you are walking in the darkness, you are a liar. You are a liar. Now, why does he say that? Let's consider that for a moment. Let's consider the two different ways of walking he discusses here. Let's talk about what it means to walk in darkness. Now, when John uses that word walking, that metaphor, he's referring to your manner of life. How you walk is how you live, how you think, your priorities, your standards, and so on and so forth. It's a general reference to the manner of your life, all right? So what does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, he tells us in verse 6 that if you're walking in darkness, you are not practicing the truth. You are not a practitioner of truth, which means that in your life, you are not concerned with truth. You are concerned instead with deception. You are a deceiver. And he even says that later on. You are self-deceived, and we're going to come to that. If you are walking in the dark rather than in the light, you are not concerned with truth. You are not concerned with the will of God. You are instead concerned with engaging in deception. And as we're going to see as we move on through this passage, you are primarily concerned with deceiving yourself and others about who you really are. You are concerned with deceiving others into thinking you are without sin. You are concerned with hiding your sin rather than with confessing it. And that means you're not a practitioner of the truth. As we're going to see, to be a practitioner of the truth is to confess your sin. All right? Second thing, we see it in verse 8. If you are walking in the darkness, it means you will be defined by saying you have no sin. You have no sin. Now, does that mean that a person who's walking in the darkness says, I never sin? Not necessarily. Because the way John words things here, he's talking about, in general, the struggle against sin. And so the person who's walking in darkness may grant, yes, time, I fumble, I stumble from time to time. But in general, I've got it together. I don't really have much of a struggle with sin. The rest of you, pooh, wow, you should be more like me because I have got my acts together. Look at you, pitiful, pathetic. Because that's what these false teachers were doing among the churches John is writing to. They were exalting themselves as being without sin. And looking down on everyone else, apparently. And saying, well, I don't have a problem with sin, but you do. You need to be like me. You need to adopt my way of thinking. You need to adopt my teaching, my doctrine. And then you'll be free from sin too. But I don't have the same kind of struggle with sin that you have, all right? And so the person who is walking in darkness is going, that's how they're going to present themselves to you. They're going to present themselves to you as if they don't really have that much of a struggle with sin. And they're going to be very reluctant to confess to you, to admit to you that they do struggle with sin. Because the moment they admit they actually have a struggle with sin, they are threatening the facade. They are threatening the image they are trying to project to you, the image of sinlessness. The image of being better than you, you see. And they want to protect that image. And so you ask them, where are you struggling in sin? What do you mean? Oh, once in a while I raise my voice at the dog. Oh, must be tough. Must be tough. But I did that 20 years ago, so I haven't done it since then. All right? Do you know Christians like this? Because you do. Are you like that? That's a better question, isn't it? Are you like this? Let's keep going. Finally, the third thing. What are you like if you're walking in darkness? Verse 10. I have not sinned. I have not sinned. Meaning, not admitting to the sin that actually is in your life. So you're putting forth this image of sinlessness, of not really struggling with sin, but there's sin there, but you don't confess to it. You don't admit it. You don't talk about it. I haven't sinned. What are you talking? Look at me. Look at this jacket and this tie. Look at this beard. Come on. I'm reformed. What do you mean, have I sinned? Yes, I have sinned. In the last 24 hours, as a matter of fact. In the last 12 hours, I have sinned. But for those who are walking in darkness, they won't admit to it. They won't fess up. They'll fess up to it in safe ways. In safe ways. With generalities. Yeah, no one's perfect, blah, 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 blah. But they won't get nitty gritty. I yelled at my wife in anger. You won't hear them say that. Because that ruins the facade. Ruins the facade. All right? Now, who is John talking about? Well, in his context, he is going after the Gnostics, all right? That's what we call them, early Gnostics, proto-Gnostics, if you want to sound very reformed and academic. But we call them, in general, Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnostics. And these Gnostics claim to be free from sin, either because they believed that they had somehow transcended their physical bodies and lived above them now, and so their physical bodies had no hold on them anymore. It's as if they had transcended the flesh, or because they believed their bodies were inherently evil, and so what they did with their bodies didn't really matter. They could sin with their bodies, but their souls were blameless. And that's how they looked at themselves, all right? We're not quite sure exactly how they saw it, but we know that they were claiming to be sinless. We know they were claiming to be better than your ordinary Christian because they had attained a level of knowledge, a level of maturity, a level of something that no one else had. And you know why someone does that? Anytime you find someone who's promoting themselves like that, I've got it together, they're drawing disciples after themselves. If you ever find someone, if you're around them and you're drawn to them because you're convinced they're so much better than you, don't follow them. Because if they are promoting that with you, they're making you feel like a loser and like you're pathetic and they tell you as much, do not follow. Wolf, that is a wolf, that is a wolf, that is a wolf. And they are trying to get you to follow them because they are promoting their own self-righteousness and are attempting to draw you in. A true teacher is going to be humble with you and confess his own sin. He is not going to attempt to get you to follow him by denying his sin and by convincing you that compared to him, you're pathetic. If you find a man who does that, do not listen to him and do not follow him. Does everyone understand? If I ever start to do that, talk to me, please. But put me in my place, all right? So these Gnostics, they were hypocrites who were denying that they struggled with sin and they were refusing to confess their sins. Again, because they had erected this image of themselves that they wanted to project within the church so that they would have status. And John is telling us the truth about these guys, all right? They did not have fellowship with God. That's verse 6. They were liars in that they were lying to everyone else, again in verse 6. And verse 10, this is the worst of it all. Look what John says in verse 10. I want you to realize something here, saints. This is one of the highest forms of blasphemy that can come out of a human mouth. They make God a liar. They make God a liar when they say that they don't struggle with sin. When they refuse to confess their sins, they make God himself a liar. Why? How is it that they make God a liar by refusing to confess their own sins? Because God says they are sinners. God says they do have sin. God says they do have a profound struggle with sin. And they're denying that, and in denying it, they're calling him a liar. You see that? Do you think it is advisable to call God a liar? Who else has done that in the history of the world? We just went through Genesis. Think way back to chapter 3. Who was that? Satan, the serpent. The serpent. Oh, now we're seeing the demonic influence at work among these hypocrites. Who are they believing? Who is whispering in their ear? No, none other than the serpent himself. God's a liar. God's a liar. You're not struggling with sin. You've got it together. You need to make sure all these people around you believe about you what you want them to believe about you. That you are great. That you don't have struggles. That you're perfect. That you don't sin. And they make an idol out of the image they want to project. So here's a warning I wanted to touch on briefly before moving on. Considering what it means to walk in the light. Is everyone still with me? Yes, please nod if you're with me. All right, if you're not with me, go like this. All right, no one's doing that. Okay. And it's okay if you did. That helps me. All right. But here's a warning we've got to be mindful of. All right. We can fall into this lie ourselves, can't we? Some of you are already connecting the dots. Can we fall into this lie ourselves as Reformed Christians here in the 21st century? We're so advanced, we have cell phones and whatnot. Can we fall into this kind of lie, into this kind of self-deceit? Absolutely we can. We are not immune to such self-deception. We are not immune to the devil and his whisperings. We are not immune to wanting to project a perfect image to our brothers and sisters in Christ so they will think of us more highly than they think of themselves, so that we will not be exposed to the shame of admitting we struggle with sin. It's a painful thing, isn't it? It's a painful thing to admit you struggle with sin. It's a painful thing to get really specific about the sin you're struggling with, because it's shaming. But we need that. Shame protects us. Shame is the antidote to self-deception. Do you realize that? It hurts, but it is a balm to our souls. Because it drives away the serpent. When you feel shame, the devil's lie, you don't fall for it. You're not in sin. Yeah, I am. Are you kidding me, serpent? I'm full of shame. Remember Adam and Eve? They recognized they were naked. Boy, they felt the shame after they believed the lie, didn't they? Do you think they knew they had been lied to the moment they felt the shame? Absolutely. Do you think they would have believed the lie if they had first felt the shame? No way. Shame hurts, but it is necessary. Do you all believe that? Shame is necessary. We need it. We need it. So yes, we are susceptible. We are susceptible to this lie. Not from Gnostics. Not the kind of Gnostics that were haunting the church in John's day. But their kind of thinking is still at work because we're still facing the same enemy. All right? For these hypocrites, as I just mentioned, their image was their idol. What other people thought of them is what mattered most. Not God's perspective, but other people's perspective. They wanted other people to think they were without sin. So they were more concerned with impressing others and appearing to be super spiritual than with walking in the light and telling the truth about themselves. Can that happen to Reformed Christians? Can we become obsessed with appearing to be super spiritual and super reformed and having our acts together? Yes, we can. We follow their example, brothers and sisters, when we become more concerned with impressing each other, and we attempt to do that by hiding our sinfulness. We are doing the same thing. When we hide our sinfulness in order to impress one another, we are falling into the same error. We are falling into the same lie. We're falling for it. Do you see that? I can do it too, because I'm a sinner. And I'm a pastor. It's worse. It's not fair to say that, maybe, but it is. Because as a pastor, I'm like, well, my job's on the line here. Right? Pastor Nate, do you sin? Once a quarter. I let the family know so they can be out of the house. Then I sin, and then I call them, and they come back. Right? And then it's done. Yeah, right. You are looking at a bona fide sinful man. We talked about that, right? Calvin won't let me get away with it. He says I'm a feeble man, and he's right. But when we make our image and impressing one another our priority rather than the truth and confessing our sin, we are idolaters. We are Gnostics, effectively, because we care more about the image we're projecting than we care about the truth. We care more about the opinion of man than we care about the perspective of God. And then we're lying to each other. You realize that? These hypocrites, if you have a church full of people doing this, you have a church full of people who are lying to one another about who they really are. And they come to church and they got their tie and they got their coat on and they're prim and proper and we've got our Bibles. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot wrong with it if you're not at the same time confessing your sins. You realize that? If all you have is your Bible, your suit, your tie, and no confession of sin, then you are a flaming hypocrite. And God does not care about your suits, your tie, your Bible, all of your wonderful children's programs. He cares not one whit for any of it, or your Reformed doctrine as well. He doesn't care if you're not walking in the light, confessing your sin. If this describes you, please realize you're deceiving yourself. You are deceiving yourself. This is what John says. They are self-deceived. It means there's a sense in which you don't realize what it is you're doing. You don't realize that you've made more of an idol of your image, that you are more concerned with what other people think of you. So stop and ponder that for a moment. How much does your image in this church matter to you? How much does it matter to you? Does it matter too much? Do you find yourself hesitant to confess your sin because you're worried about what it's going to do to your image and your reputation? Then be alarmed, brother or sister. That's a red flag. And you've got to repent of that right now. And you got to start confessing your sin. You got to put yourself in a position to feel that shame. And you got to take that image you've created, or here's the thing. We think we've composed an image, but we're all wise to you. Do you know why? Because we're sinners too, and we know what's going on behind closed doors. Because it's going on in our lives too. So we're not really fooling each other. We realize that. We're not fooling anyone. That sin is weird because we can believe a lie and know it's a lie at the same time. There's a real absurdity about sinfulness. But it's true. We're sitting here putting on this image, and we know it's false, and everyone else knows it's false, and yet we all fall for it. I can't explain that, but that's how we whirl as sinners, isn't it? Or am I crazy? I'm not crazy. Okay. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it means something much different than what I've just described to you. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, John tells us. I want to point out something to you right away. Notice his description of what it means to walk in the light is much briefer than his description of what it means to walk in darkness. Because walking in the light is much more straightforward. You're not engaging in strategies. You see what I'm saying? You're not having to... Here's the example I give you. When you tell one lie, that often demands that you tell another lie. And so you have to erect a web of lies in order to support your one lie. And all of a sudden, you will find that liars have very complicated lives because they have a lot of lies up in the air that they're trying to keep going. And so which lie am I defending? I don't know. And it gets pretty sophisticated pretty quick. But walking in the light is much simpler than that. You don't have to keep any plates in the air if you're walking in the light. How do you walk in the light? I chuckle because it's so absurdly simple. You walk in the light. Here it is. Write this down, okay? I walk in the light by confessing my sins. That's how you walk in the light. You confess your sins. You don't hide them. You don't deny they're there. You don't deny the struggle. You confess them. Isn't that simple? So much simpler than trying to maintain this false image that's so impressive to everyone else. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it means to walk in the light. Why does walking in the light require confessing our sins? Well, John already told us right back in verse 5, because God is light. And so what happens if you are pursuing fellowship with God and you are drawing near to his presence? What's going to happen? Well, we can refer back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where he tells us, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but wicked men will not enter it, lest their deeds be exposed as evil. Ah! Now we see why, if I am walking in fellowship with God and I'm walking in his light, I'm going to be confessing my sins. Because if I am truly in fellowship with God, then his light, the light of Christ, the light of his word, the light of the church, because we are the light of the world, are we not? That light of God exposes my sin. So I cannot help but confess my sin and acknowledge it when I am standing in the presence of God. I think here of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who went to pray at the temple, and all of a sudden, there is God in all of his glory. And what is Isaiah's immediate confession? Woe is me. I am an unclean man of unclean lips, and I come from among a people of unclean lips. That's what God's presence, that's what God's truth does to us. It exposes our sinfulness. And so to walk in fellowship with God means that we do the opposite of these hypocrites who make God a liar. We instead confess with Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. That's our confession. That's the confession of one who is walking in the light. I am the liar. And God is true. And what God says about me is true. His judgment is true. I am a sinner. I am guilty of sin. I am a man of the flesh. And apart from his grace, I am without hope. That's what it means to walk in the light. I am a sinner. Let God be true and every man a liar. And what that does then, all the images, the image I'm trying to project, I have to lay that aside. I have to hack it to pieces. I have to, like our brother Victor, who went and forward and kicked over the altar we read about earlier today. That's what I have to do with my little altar to myself that I erect. I got to kick it over and say, that's false. That's not who I am. God knows who I am, and I'm going to confess it. I'm a sinner. Now, what are the benefits of walking in the light? It's simple, and John spends a lot more time telling us about the benefits of walking in the light than he does explaining to us what it means to walk in the light, because it's straightforward. Confess your sin in light of God and his truth. Here are the benefits. There are three of them that he lists for us. Two are found in verse 7, one is found in verse 9. One of the benefits we have of walking in the light and confessing our sins is that we have fellowship with each other. That's verse 7. We have fellowship with each other. True fellowship. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Second benefit, and these are not listed in logical priority, all right? Because, of course, this next one is the one, all right? The second one that John lists is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We see that in verse 7. So we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And third and finally, verse 9, God forgives and cleanses us. So our fellowship with him is preserved. He forgives us. He cleanses us from our sin. Those are the benefits of walking in the light. All right? So, being mindful of what all I just explained to you from the text, let me make 2 points to you here before we wrap things up this morning. 2 points for us to remember as we pursue fellowship as a church. Is fellowship absolutely critical to the life of a church? Yes. If we don't have fellowship, we don't really have a church, do we? All right? Here's the first point we must bear in mind as we pursue fellowship as a congregation. The confession of sin is absolutely necessary to fellowship. The confession of sin is absolutely necessary to fellowship. Follow John's logic, all right? To have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light. To walk in the light is to affirm that God is true. And to affirm that God is true is to confess our sin. So in order for us to have fellowship with one another, we must do what? Confess our sins. That includes to each other. Not just privately to God, but among the fellowship with our brothers. This is going to be a fundamental point in John's letter, that when it comes to fellowship, we can't divvy it up. Like, I have fellowship with God, but I don't have fellowship with the church. John's, one of the central points of his argument throughout 1 John is, if you don't have fellowship with the church, then you do not have fellowship with God. Because fellowship with his church always accompanies fellowship with him. You see that. So if our fellowship with God must be characterized by the confession of sin, that is true for our fellowship with one another as well. We must be confessing our sin. We must be confessing our struggle against sin. And I want to make that point clear to you this morning as well. This is not limited just to specific sins. As John words his argument here, we are to confess to our ongoing struggle with sin. That's what we're to confess. I am still struggling against sin. We are not to put on the appearance that we somehow have it all together and have arrived in order to impress each other so that others will think more highly of us. We are not to do that. We are not to hide our sin from each other in order to impress one another. If we do that, saints, then we are not going to have true fellowship because we're going to be lying. Lying to God and lying to one another if we're more concerned with impressing each other by hiding our sin, all right? And this shows us, this gets at what I mentioned to you at the outset this morning. This shows us why phoniness, and that's what I'm calling, it's hypocrisy, whatever you want to call it. I call it phoniness, all right? This is why phoniness kills fellowship. Because it bases our relationships upon deceit rather than upon the truth. That's why phoniness kills fellowship. Because if all we're doing with one another is presenting this fake image of who we really are, then we're lying. And it makes deceit the foundation of our relationships rather than truth. So our goal here at Trinity as a church is not to impress each other with our appearances. Our goal is absolutely not to hide our struggle against sin from each other. We must instead humble ourselves and confess our sins. And listen, I thought of this, and it really rang true to me because I can be so guilty of doing it myself. When we confess our sins, we must not clean them up. We mustn't clean them up. We must not sanitize them. All right? I raised my voice. No, you were shouting in a fit of anger. Say it like that. That's how the Bible says it. Don't say, I raised my voice. I sinned by raising my voice. No, I shouted in a fit of anger. All right? My wife and I had a disagreement. No, you were fighting with each other. You were quarreling. Use the Bible's language. Don't we do that? I'm sorry, we're late. My wife and I had a disagreement. Uh-huh. I bet you did. But there was no sin involved, sure. You were a godly husband and she was not at all contentious. I'm sure it was just wonderful. Now listen, I am not denying that it is possible for a husband and wife to have a disagreement without sinning. Sure it is. And I think it happens all the time. I also think we also like to clean it up when we actually are fighting and say, call it something else, don't we? We had a disagreement. No. If you were sinning, tell us how you sin. Disagreeing with your wife is not a sin. Raising your voice is not a sin. Shouting in a fit of rage is sin. Fighting and quarreling is sin. Name the sin. Do not soften it. Do not call it something else. And I'm up here stomping on my toes right now, just so you know. I looked at an inappropriate image. Oh, that one's popular. I looked at an inappropriate image. What? No, you were being sexually immoral. You were being sexually immoral. You were committing adultery in your heart. Talk about your sin the way the Bible does. Our fellowship depends upon it. Do you all see that? We have to call our sin what God calls it. We cannot call it what Dr. Phil calls it. We have to say it for what it is. Otherwise, we're still lying to each other. Yeah, it's a sin, but, you know, it was just a disagreement. Okay, well, what are you confessing then? Because that's not a sin to have a disagreement. You all understand what I'm saying? Now, I want you to understand something, all right? Doing this, as painful as it's going to be, because it's going to bring shame, it is going to strengthen our fellowship with one another. Do you see that? It is going to absolutely strengthen our fellowship with each other. This is how churches grow close-knit, and this is why so few churches are not close-knit, because you don't have congregations where the people are walking around confessing their sins by using the Bible's language to confess their sins. You have many churches where people are walking around presenting their fake images that everyone knows is a farce, and they don't have fellowship because it's built on lies. But this is what's going to bring lasting unity for us. When we are honest about our sins, saints, no room is left for pride. No room is left for falsehood. When we do this, what we are doing as a church, we are dragging our sin out into the light in spite of how it protests. We are dragging it out into the light in front of our brothers and sisters, and we are running a sword through it. We're not letting it hide. We're exposing it. We're exposing it, and that's what we're supposed to do. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Do not participate in deeds of darkness, but expose them. And that's what we do as we confess our sins to each other. That brings me to my second point, because this is risky. Confessing sin is risky, isn't it? Why is it risky? Well, it's risky because we don't want to do it because we are afraid of being rejected. Isn't that right? I'm afraid that if you knew my sin, you wouldn't like me anymore. You wouldn't think so highly of me. And I don't want you to reject me, so I'm going to hide my sin from you. And so we think that confession of sin is a threat to our fellowship. I am going to be put out of the fellowship if I confess my sin. And we have to turn that around. No, 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 no. I strengthen the fellowship by confessing my sin, and I can confess my sin. Yes, I'll be shamed by it, but I have this assurance, and this is the second point. I have the assurance that the blood of Jesus will preserve our fellowship. The blood of Jesus makes it safe to confess our sins in the sense that our fellowship will not be threatened by it. That's what I mean when I say safe, all right? It means by confessing my sins, I am not threatening my fellowship with you or with God because of the blood of Christ. John teaches us here. Let me start in verse 9. He assures us that if we confess our sins, our fellowship with God will be preserved. You see that? He tells us that God will be what? If we confess our sins, will God judge us and reject us? No. God will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got to tell you, that promise, I could preach a whole sermon just on verse 9 because of everything that John is saying there. All right, so let me just briefly tell you, when he says that God is faithful and just, that means God, by appeal to his justice, is forgiving your sins. Now, wait a second. Doesn't God's justice demand your judgment? So why is John appealing to the justice of God to prove that he forgives you? The answer is the blood of Christ, you see. God, when you confess your sins, God remembers that Christ has satisfied the penalty against you, and he honors that. He will not go back on his word. The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and the Father accepted that, you see. So when you confess your sins, God is never going to withhold it because Christ died for you. He is faithful and just to honor his promise. And his promise is, whoever believes upon the Son, the penalty against that one is forever satisfied. So God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. What does that mean? Well, forgiveness carries the idea of the canceling of a debt. So God cancels our debt, and then he cleanses us. And that carries the idea of being purified from the corruption of sin. So that's what God does. Our fellowship with him is preserved through the blood of Christ. He cleanses us. He forgives us. It reminds me of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." The lyrics to that hymn read, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And that's how the blood of Christ preserves our fellowship with God. But notice John tells us in verse 7 that as we confess our sins, our fellowship with one another is preserved because of the blood of Jesus. So I'm not put out of the church. I am knit together with you as I confess my sins to you. And the blood of Christ preserves us. And here's the wonderful thing, saints. Think of it this way. And we're almost done, all right? What happens when you have a whole church of saints who together are confessing their sins, who are together being forgiven and cleansed of their sin? What kind of church do you end up with? You end up with a church that has been cleansed from sin. And a church that is being cleansed from her sin is a church that is holy and sanctified and influential for the kingdom. That is a church who is not riddled with division fighting, infighting, and all the other things that can characterize churches when they're not confessing their sin. So what does that tell us, saints? It tells us this. It tells us that as we go forward, in light of what John teaches us in 1 John 5 through 10, we must commit ourselves to walking in the light. We must commit ourselves to confessing our sins, not only to God, but also to one another. We must do that honestly. We must do it at times with specificity. And doing it knowing that in confessing my sins, I am pursuing the good of the church. I am seeking to strengthen the fellowship of this body by confessing my sins. And if I'm not confessing my sins, then I'm actually making myself a threat to the fellowship, because I am making myself a liar in the midst. Let's not do that, saints. Let's walk in the light by confessing our sins, and by doing so, demonstrate our faith in the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus, which is sufficient to cleanse us from our sin and to preserve our fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, help us to not be hypocrites. Help us to not be phonies who try to erect these false images of who we really are by hiding our sin from you and from one another, Lord. Help us to repent of that. And instead of hiding our sin, help us to confess to it and to drag it out into the light so that it may be put to death and the fellowship of your church may be strengthened. We thank you, Father, that we can do this with the confidence that the blood of Christ is powerful to take away our guilt and our sin. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.